Okay, we're 60-some chapters through Isaiah. How do we end up in Haggai? You know, that's what happens when, your poor Paul is stranded in Palm Springs, in difficult circumstances, while you're enjoying life back here in the homeland. And I've got some time to read, and I take certain books of the Bible. I say, I think I'll read through this book, or I'll read through this book in its entirety, and I have plenty of time to meditate on it. While I was reading through Haggai, sitting out on my nice balcony overlooking beautiful mountains surrounding Palm Springs, thinking about the snow-covered driveway at home and all of your labors to dig things out for me. So while I was meditating on that, and I'm reading through Haggai, I came across a verse that really struck me and helped, at least in my mind, to help answer one of the questions that we had as we worked our way through Isaiah. And we'll get to that when we get to its point in time. So I thought what we would do, a lot of times we take just a very small portion of God's Word, but today we'll do more of the overview. So we will be trucking along pretty quickly, trying to look at the book of Haggai as a whole and do an overview. It has a theme that really is a sort of a New Year's orientation message, because it has to do with our priorities, with setting priorities. It's really based, to me, around the famous verse that Jesus gave in Matthew about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his kingdom. Seek his kingdom, his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. And so where is your heart? Where is your priority system? And so here we're going to see this book of Haggai has a similar type of challenge with all types of precious promises related to it. Too often we get discouraged and we get complacent. We forget that this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. And we start to accumulate possessions and we start to invest in our home as if it's our castle. And we start to invest in our career as if that's what defines us. And all of a sudden we have our orientation around earthly things and around our creature comforts. And we put our agenda ahead of the priority that should be ours to look at the spiritual gift that the Lord Jesus has equipped us with, and to use that for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the edification of the saints, for the evangelization of those that need to come to know the Lord. So Haggai, he calls us back to repentance. He deals with people that have misplaced priorities, that are complacent, that are not focused in on what God wants them to do. They're not really pleasing the Lord in all of their activity. And so he calls us to recommit ourselves and wholeheartedly commit ourselves to the work of God. Now, we can think of many excuses for our lack of zeal, for our failure maybe to persevere in really working out our ministry as each of us should. Maybe we haven't seen the fruit that we expected, and so we get discouraged and we say, well, really, I could invest a little more time or effort, but what does it matter if I don't think I'm seeing results? Or maybe we think, well, there's giants in the land. I'm a little bit overwhelmed in terms of thinking about my ability to minister on behalf of the Lord. And so I'm looking at the giants in the land rather than at the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where many of us, sadly, we're just distracted by the pleasures and the cares and the entertainment available in this world. But the mission of God remains the same. He hasn't changed that Great Commission mission. He hasn't changed what he was preparing his disciples and apostles to establish as the Church of Jesus Christ. He hasn't changed the pattern and the foundation that he laid with the Apostle Paul there as to what he wants to be done. And so the mission remains the same, and he calls us to fulfill our role. We each have a role to play. Our church has a role to play in the promotion of his kingdom. And so we all need this message of the book of Haggai with its challenges and its encouragement. So in this book, short two chapters, there's four messages really that are given by the prophet. Four messages challenging the people of God to wholeheartedly commit themselves to the work of God. It's oriented around chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, the people came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They committed themselves wholeheartedly to working on rebuilding the temple as God's desire for them was to do. So we're going to look, first of all, we'll look at each of these four messages in turn from an overview standpoint. And the first message we're going to look at are the first 15 verses. So follow along as we read from Haggai, first 15 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, so it's date and time stamped for us. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So we've got the physical, the political governor involved. And then the word also comes to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we have the priestly function as well. So these are the two leaders that the message comes to, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's the first message. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. And then here's the response to this first message. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, and now the Lord's giving them promises, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And then here's the focus verse. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now we could certainly spend all morning on that passage right there. This is a very clear challenge that the Lord gives to his people. He starts out in terms of the setting in verses 1 to 2, dealing with their complacency and their excuses regarding the work of the Lord. There's no question as to the timing of this prophecy. It's far different than the timing that we've been studying in the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah was a pre-exilic, before the exile, before they went into the 70-year captivity in Babylon. That's when Isaiah delivered his message, looking forward to that time and talking about the judgment that would come and talking about the ramifications of that, and then looking forward ultimately to the end times. But now we're after the exile, and we're in a period here within a four-month span in the second year of the reign of the Persian king Darius. This is 520 B.C. is when we're talking about here. Now, Haggai had most likely returned to Jerusalem from Babylon with Zerubbabel maybe 18 years earlier. You remember that Cyrus had given the edict that Israel was allowed to come and return and was allowed to rebuild the city. And you had these things under the direction of Zerubbabel and under the direction of the high priest, Joshua at the time. And you had about 50,000 Jews that returned. So back in 536 B.C., before Haggai wrote this, they had had this big surge where they returned and they started the mission of rebuilding. But there was opposition from some of the neighboring regions. And the Jews fell into complacency and they fell into a spirit of indifference, and they just didn't have their heart set on doing what God really wanted them to do. And so things fell off and they lost their momentum, and now they're in a period of time where they're not even engaged in the project, and it needs to be revived. It needs to get started all over again. They need to reorder their priorities, and they need to focus on rebuilding the temple and focus their hearts on putting the Lord first and seeking him first in everything. So as a result, when they finally get recommitted, it's only like a four-year span when the temple ends up being completed in 516 B.C., according to Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. And so this is a very significant time period here. So in the delivery of the message, we're going to see how many times it's mentioned that the word's coming from the Lord. This is a message from the Lord. This is an authoritative, powerful message from the Lord. The Lord's messenger here, Haggai, his name means faithful. And his name means festal one. His name means festal one, because he was born on a feast day. That's what Haggai means. The message is coming from the faithful one, from God, and it's coming to Haggai, whose name means festal one, born on a feast day. And it's very clear that he wants to bring this message to the leaders of the political realm, like we mentioned, and the religious realm, to get them to galvanize the corporate body of God's people to move and to do what they need to be doing. But it's interesting in verse 2, when you see how the Lord describes the attitude of the people here, the attitude of the people, what they're saying in their hearts, whether they verbalize it really or not, or really face the fact that this is their mindset, the Lord knows their heart. And he says, really, what your orientation is, verse 2, he says, you're saying to yourself, it's not time yet to really do God's mission. That can be put off. You know, God's mission is really not what's important. I have things that are more important than what God's priorities are. I'm the one that's going to determine the order of priorities. I mean, this is, you think in a work framework, you know, why go to these conferences, these leadership conferences where they try to build you up to be the leader, you know, in business. And they talk a lot about, or, you know, focusing the priorities of your people. If they don't have the priorities set on what the business leaders want them to do, you know, they're going to be working on the wrong objectives, you know. And so they can have all the sincerity in the world. They can work as hard, put as much effort in, work long days and hours, whatever it is. But if they're not focused on the right things, you know, it's all meaningless. And God condemns the people here and says, you're basically dismissing my agenda and saying that it can be put off to a time of your convenience and your choosing. And if that's how we are dealing with the Lord in our lives, if we put all kinds of things ahead of what the Lord wants us to be doing, then we won't be experiencing the blessing of God. We won't be experiencing fruit in the efforts that we put in. And we won't see the presence of the Lord, and we won't sense that nearness to the Lord as we sung about this morning. And so he says, you know, just by mentioning this excuse, it's preposterous. I mean, once you verbalize it, just on the face of it, how could we put our priorities ahead of God's priorities? And of course, in the New Testament, there's all types of excuses that Jesus pointed to as people came and they gave verbal assent. Oh, I'd love to follow you. I'd love to be a part of your disciples and be where you are and go with you. And he would just expose their hypocrisy with just, you know, some simple statements. And he would find out that they have excuses, like the one man who said, well, permit me first to go and bury my father, who put his family ahead of the Lord. He wanted to collect the security of his inheritance first and get everything all ironed out that way. And then maybe I'll have time to follow after the Lord and the hardship that involves. Or the person that said, well, yeah, I'm ready to follow you. I want to be your disciple. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Well, it doesn't sound so drastic, does it, you know, on the surface of it. But when you think of the emotional ties and how you have the Lord commanding you right at this point in time to do something, and you're basically defying what the Lord is saying and saying, I can do that after I do this, whatever this is. And so the Lord is saying, well, that just shows who the master is in that situation. And so he makes it very plain that you need to be wholeheartedly committed to follow after the Lord. So in verses 3 to 6, the message is to consider your ways. He says he gives that message in verse 3, and then he gives it again in verse 7. So that's the theme of this first message, that you need to take inventory. You need to take stock of your life and your priorities and what you're all about. So you need to take some time to consider your ways. Don't just go on every day as it was before and mindlessly just keep repeating the mistakes of the past. Sometimes we need to take a step back. We need to get a little introspective. We need to consider our ways and analyze, what are we really committed to with our life? What are we devoted to with our energies and our money and our talents? And so again, he exposes the problem in verse 4. He exposes it very clearly. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You know, those houses didn't become paneled by themselves. I think it took some effort, you know, to go get the wood. They didn't even have all the modern tools that we have to make it easy to do. They didn't go over to Home Depot and make 10 trips, you know, because they forgot this and that and then piece it all together. They had a difficult time to build a home with paneled rooms that was a majestic type of, this is, you know, mia casa, you know, this is my home and castle. It was quite an investment on their part. So they had this focus of how could I decorate things and how could I, you know, fabricate it, build it, decorate it so that it was just exactly like I want it to be. Isn't that the mantra of so many people in our country? They are so focused on their homes in terms of everything has to be perfect, you know. I can't do anything else until this just has to be perfect. Now, this is an interesting message for today because Ken and I worked our fingers to the nubs. I mean, yesterday we come home exhausted from helping Steve paint he's moving into the condominium that's been in our family, and now it's switching over to his turn to rent it for a while. And it needed to be completely redone from top to bottom. I mean, it needs new carpet, so it tore out the carpet. Karen's been involved in this all week. She can't even raise her arm above her head, probably. She can't. She said, I'm not going to be able to take notes today because my arm hurts so much. So this, we come home, and we're old folks. We're exhausted. We painted all day. Now, we had a crew of some people, a couple of his friends helping us, and it went well. But if this was our life, if we were spending our life, I mean, it's one thing when you have an urgent situation. Okay, we have to get this done. But when I sit back and contemplate my ways, consider my ways, it's not that my focus is I've got to do everything in my house and it has to be just perfect and then nothing's ever good enough, you know. And I can think of neighbors, you know, I can think of people, and it's just you think, wow, they're just investing so much time for something that's so temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord Jesus has gone to build a place for us. He's paneling the rooms. They're going to be fine. We're not going to have any problems with the paneling. You know, but here the Lord says, your problem is you're dwelling in your paneled houses and you're not even concerned that as you compare your situation to what should be the focus, this is desolate and your place is majestic. That is just completely reversed. The Lord is angry. The Lord's indignant with the priorities of these people. And so he probes them this way. And then he goes on and says, well, now some things that have been troubling you, you know, you've been a little perplexed by some issues in life because things haven't all been working out as maybe you thought they would in terms of, well, we're God's people and we should be blessed abundantly and everything should be working our way and you know, this and that. He says, well, maybe you should step back and consider your ways. There's a reason why you don't have enough to eat. You don't have enough to drink. You don't have proper clothing. Your wages are running out faster than you can put them in your pocket. They're running out of the pocket. So he takes the three essentials of life, of food and drink and clothing, and he exposes these and says, you know, you are living a life of futility. If you would just reorient your priorities, you would find that I'm the one that if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I'm going to add all these things to you. And it won't be because you have to work so hard or because it's all dependent upon you. It'll be by the grace and mercy of God that I provide all these things. Instead, you're trying to provide all these things and you're finding out the futility and the vanity of it, and it's not sticking. So again, he goes on in verses 7 to 11 and says, well, consider your ways. It's the providential hand of the Lord that's against you. It's not by accident that you're not being blessed in these things. I have set my face that you won't prosper. It's not going to work out for you in this kind of a mindset because I'm the one that's sending the drought. I'm the one that's making it difficult for you. I'm the one that's creating the environment that you're trying to fight against. And so it's not going to change. As long as you don't obey me, I'm going to have to frustrate you because I can't allow you to live in that type of complacency and just go on those ways. So you better consider what you're doing and consider your priorities in that way. The response of the message in verses 12 to 15, we see that the Lord is with those who obediently commit to perform his work for his glory. If you really are concerned and if you repent and if you set your mind, then the Lord's going to make this glorious promise that he will be with you, not just with you as a companion, but with you in the sense of his blessing and his favor. And all the things that have been denied you, where you've been frustrated, you will now find that the Lord's on your side. The Lord is working providentially on your behalf instead of frustrating you at every turn. And so that is the response on the part of the people. Again, the leaders, it has to be the political leader Zerubbabel and the religious leader Joshua that are unifying the people. But all of the people are bought in. It says, with all the remnant of the people, in verse 12, they're responding here in a positive way, and they're responding in obedience, so that now they're obeying the voice of the Lord. Now, the voice was authoritative. The voice was clear. It wasn't confusing to them what their priorities should be. They weren't lost in darkness of what is it that the Lord has called us to do. No, the Lord's instructions were clear and authoritative, and so what they needed to do was obey and live by faith and just obey the Lord. And so the response is communicated by the people in a spirit, it says, of reverence. The people showed reverence for the Lord. They showed a fear of who the Lord was, a respect for what the Lord was asking them to do. You know, sometimes, you know, our little ones, as we grow up with our give illustrations of our grandkids, you know, they might think it's funny. You ask them, you know, well, is it okay to hit your little baby sister, you know? And Dean might say, yeah, it's okay, you know, knowing that he knows, but he just gives you the wrong answer because for some reason there's a delight in giving the wrong answer. You know, sometimes you don't even want to ask certain questions because you're just setting them up to do something like that. And so the Lord, you know, it's proper to show reverence for the Lord. And so the promise of the word of reassurance that comes from the Lord in verse 13, he says, I am with you, says the Lord, for divine protection, for providential provision. Now the Lord is going to show his favor instead of acting against them and frustrating them. So the people now are resolved to perform the lofty work of the Lord. Did I skip something in here? Just a second. I have lost my way. Okay. I've skipped over what I wanted to emphasize that really struck me when I was reading the passage. So I don't want to do that. I need to back up for a second here as we're moving on this overview. What I was thinking about that had relevance to what we were studying in Isaiah, as we read verse 7 and 8, where the Lord says, consider your ways, and he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple. He gives his motivation as to what's so important to the Lord about this temple, this aspect of the temple. And, you know, one thing I think about, it seems strange to me as we talk about the rebuilding of the temple in the millennial kingdom. I mean, that seems like a strange type of a thing on the surface of it. It seems like we should be done with the temple. And why should there be any concern with the temple? And yet here, the Lord gives some insight that I think turns things around and gives a God-focused type of theology. A lot of times we have a man-focused type of theology. We think of things from our frame of reference and from our perspective as to what makes sense to us and how we would think. But God says in terms of what he thinks. Now he's speaking here about the immediate rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zerubbabel and Haggai. Okay, so he's talking about that. But we're going to find as we go into the rest of the book of Haggai that there are promises related to this that haven't yet occurred. There are still future events that have not yet been fulfilled. And I think when the Lord says here that the rationale, why I'm so concerned, I want you to build the temple, you know, not so that you're so happy that you have a temple. He says, no, I want you to build the temple that I may be pleased with it, that I may be glorified. See, from a God-centered view, he has a reason for the temple. He has a reason in having prophesied about it and having made such a big deal about it and having talked about, look, I want this temple where all the nations can flock to the temple and they can all worship and they can all be taught the word of the Lord. This is important to me as a centralized you know, temple. This is important. And so the Lord is saying, it's for my glory. It's so I may be pleased. It's not because of rationale that would necessarily make sense to you. You're doing it out of obedience. You might not even understand the rationale so well. But I have something in mind that pleases me that makes sense there. See, I knew I had gotten by verses 7 and 8 in this overview. I didn't flag that. So we go on, and they make verses 14 to 15 now. So they go on, and this is the end of the first of these four messages where the people are resolved, and they have the enthusiasm. They've been stirred up. The Lord stirred up their spirit to act. The leaders, the people, they're all stirred up to act. And so now they've made this renewed commitment to dedicate themselves to work hard for God's glory and to rebuild the temple. So the second message is verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. So he goes into that in chapter 2. He says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He uses this same formula throughout the book. He says, and to the remnant of the people, saying, so here's the second message now. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now as you're rebuilding it? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. And then he gives his promise of reassurance again. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to give some, so he elaborates upon this now in this second message. He says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. Now these are the things that haven't happened yet. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, it's not going to be this physical house that they're building now. That's a forerunner. It's a type of the temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom. This is something that's going to have ultimate fulfillment. Now, it's going to have partial fulfillment in the New Testament days as all of the people come to worship Jesus in a spiritual sense, not physically located around Jerusalem, not physically located around the temple, but there's certainly, you know, some partial fulfillment. But there's not what he's talking about here with this shaking of the heavens and the earth like we looked at in Isaiah. What's going to have these cosmic events that are going to happen in the universe? These are things that are end day prophecies, and he's relating them. He says this building of the temple, you know, this rebuilding, it has a purpose. It's going to have a purpose in the end times, because I'm going to accomplish these things. And what's going to happen with that temple? It says all of these people, they're going to come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. That is the God-centered focus of how he intends to glorify himself, and why it means so much to him that we don't just write off the temple and says, who needs a temple? Who cares about a temple, you know, in the future? God says, I care about the temple. It's my plan. I'm the one that prophesied. My name's tied to it. If it doesn't happen, I'm the one that looks bad. And I'm the one that's not faithful. God says, I'll be faithful and I'll be proven to be true. And no one's going to frustrate my agenda and keep it from happening. So all of this has a forward-looking type of perspective. He says, verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house, which you have not yet seen. You were impressed with the former glory. Doesn't look so great in what you're building now when you compare it. But the latter glory of this house, that's what will be in the millennial kingdom. That will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, the Lord is making it specific geographically. In Jerusalem, it means something to God. He says, in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the heart, this is the guts of why this temple is so important here. So this second message, it's all about God's faithfulness, and it's all about our fear. You know, we tend to pull back and not obey God a lot of times out of fear, out of either a sense of our own inability, a sense of the opposition that's against us, a sense of inadequacy. We have fear that paralyzes us and keeps us from stepping out in faith and doing what seems impossible, that God has asked us to do things which are enormous. And so we settle for something else, and we say, well, instead of that, I'll devote my resources over here. But God says in this second message, Haggai, through Haggai, he says, evaluate present realities, not from the perspective of past performance, but from the perspective of future promises. Here, these future promises relate to millennial glory and blessing. But he says, don't look on the past. Don't look on your failures and then limit yourself and say, well, I'm not going to do such and such, and I'm not going to trust the Lord for this and this because, you know, I look at the past or whatever, and I don't know, I don't understand how it's going to work out. But claim the promises that God has made for the future. Orient yourself towards those future promises because you can count on the faithfulness of God. It all gets back to the faithfulness of God. So he says, the first message was check out your priorities, commit to the work of the Lord. The second message is count on God's faithfulness. You can count on it today. You can count on it tomorrow. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the one who was and is and who is to come. He says, you can count on my faithfulness forever. So our past failures should never distract us. And even though the, even though this temple that of the present day might not look like much, you have to have this future orientation, this future perspective, and not be discouraged. And so the danger is that we would ever minimize obedience, that we would think, oh, it's, you know, obedience isn't that important. Mm-hmm. Obedience, how much can it really matter? You know, I mean, really, what is God asking me to do? No, whatever we understand, we still have to commit ourselves to the clear commands that God has given us and say, God knows why he gave those commands, and we need to go ahead and follow through and obey. And we can't be put off by fear. We need to take courage. We need to put our eyes not on the circumstances or the enemies, the opposition, but turn your eyes on Jesus and focus on him and know that he is sufficient for whatever the situation is. And go ahead and commit to the work, just like we studied in Nehemiah. It was the same process of building that Nehemiah took us through, that he was able to get all of the people collectively to work in unison and to focus on the task at hand and to accomplish a great work, because they looked at God and they trusted in him despite all the opposition around them. And so the two simple responsibilities that he gives them in this second message here, the one is very clear, do not fear, take courage. And the second is implied, work. Why I don't want you to fear is because I don't want you to be paralyzed. I want you to be freed up for the activity of working in the role that God has for you. So these future promises that he gives here of millennial blessing and glory, they give hope to the Lord's labors. We need something to grasp on, some hope, you know, that orients us to the future. And so here he gives them all of these blessed promises about his supreme dominion and how he's going to reign in glory, how he's going to administer peace, how he's going to ultimately bring about something where the latter glory is going to be so great. And so he says, I'm going to establish my kingdom in peace. I'm going to rule over all. There will be this sense of majesty and dominion on earth demonstrated in your midst. And so you should have hope that what you're involved in has meaning. It has significance. It's headed towards a purpose that God has defined. And so you should have encouragement to go ahead about the task and to stay focused on it. So then in verses 10 to 19, he moves into the third message. After you check out your priorities, your committed to the work, after you count on God's faithfulness and you're oriented with hope towards these future promises, he says, you know, things will never work out unless you consecrate yourself. You need to have a perspective of holiness. You need to have a commitment to holiness before God can really bless you. And so the message here in verses 10 to 19 is consecrate yourself and God will bless your service. There is a prerequisite to your service being acceptable to God, and that is holiness. God's not going to take something from an unclean vessel and bless it. God requires that, first of all, we be consecrated and we've given everything to Him. And just like in Romans, that it talks about dedicating your body to do that acceptable will of God, to commit yourself to do that will of God. And here there is this message of consecration. So we'll read verses 10 to 19. On the 24th, again, he gives the date and time stamp. And then he says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling." So he's going to give them a little object lesson. And so he gives a little, by way of illustration, he says, go ahead and ask the priest. Here's sort of case law that you can put before the priest and get him to give you an answer. Verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, okay, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will that food then become holy? And the priests answered, no. Okay, then Haggai said, well, if one who is unclean from a corpse, if he touches any of these, then will the latter become unclean? And the priests answered, it will become unclean. Okay, so he gives this little case law. And then he says, Haggai says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So he says, but now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you. So he's going back and reviewing this whole providence against them story. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew, with hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So the connection that he wants to make here is the necessity to consecrate yourself to a position of holiness before God, and then expect God to bring blessing, where before he had set his face against you, and in your rebellion and in your disobedience there was no blessing. Expect a reversal of your fortunes, and expect God to bless. So he gives in verses 11 to 14, he goes ahead and he gives them the object lesson. And he says, the first question, again, is holiness contagious, is what he's asking. You know, if someone is married, if a saved person is married to an unsaved person, does that make that unsaved person saved? Well, no, but there can be a sanctifying influence. You know, as Paul talks about, there can be something that God can use, but it's not like you touch the person and now they're holy. It doesn't transfer that easily. So no, it's not contagious. Holiness is not contagious in that sense, although you can certainly have an impact on those around you, and God can use you in your commitment to holiness. But then he reverses the question. He says, well, is uncleanness contagious? If you hang around things that are unclean, can evil companions, can they contaminate you? Yes. Oh, that's sad, isn't it? It sort of works against you. It doesn't seem to be equal in that principle. He says, yes, he says, holiness is not contagious, but unholiness and filth is contagious. Don't hang around it. You'll be impacted by it. You might not think you'd be impacted, but you associate with the wrong people, you commit yourselves to the wrong places, you put yourself in harm's way, you put yourself in the place of temptation, you're going to be impacted. He says it is contagious in that sense. If we immerse ourselves so deeply in the culture and say, well, it's very important, you know, this whole thing of cultural identification, you know, I need to, you know, you have to watch out. You have to be careful who is influencing whom in some of this. Now, we're not to be locked up in a monastery, We didn't, God didn't take us out of this world. He says, I've chosen that you would be in the world, but not of the world, not contaminated by the world. You need to be the ones impacting what's around you, not impacted in a negative way by it. And that's a very fine line to make sure as you consider your ways and evaluate, am I functioning more like the unbelievers? Are my priorities, how I spend my time, how I use my gifts, everything, is that more like the unsaved? Maybe I've been impacted by my culture, and maybe I'm not as different. Maybe I'm not a unique priesthood that I'm supposed to be, a peculiar people like God has called me to be. Maybe I'm not evidencing that if I've been so impacted by the culture around me. So the object lesson, as he applies it in verse 14, is the application. Let's read that again. It says, so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You cannot expect that God will approve and be pleased with your spiritual service if it comes from a heart that is unclean, that is not repentant, that is not humble before God, that's not purified and consecrated in its service. So that is what God looks first at, the heart. So you can't cover up impurities of the heart with a lot of spiritual activity that you think will then earn brownie points and please God. He said it doesn't work that way. And so unholy sacrifices are worthless to God. In fact, they're a stench in God's nostrils. It says they stink to me because I see through them. I see the hypocrisy and I loathe it, says God. God's people must put a priority on consecration. So this historical example that he gives then in verses 15 to 19, he gives this historical example and it reinforces the object lesson. So he goes on and he goes back and goes over what we looked at in the first message, is why is it that you didn't have enough food? Why is it that you didn't have enough to drink? Why is it that you worked so hard and you didn't have the wages that you thought at the end of the day? Well, your frustration is because there was a process of discipline that God was providentially using to frustrate you, to bring you to your knees, to bring you to the point of repentance where you would turn back to God and you would respond in obedience. So it says in verse 17, I smote you. I smote every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew and hail. And I had to do it for a long time. I did it and you didn't come back. I did it and you didn't come back. I had to keep doing it until you finally would come back and you would reflect on the necessity for obedience. But then what I want you to know in verses 18 and 19 is your expectation for the future should be 180 degrees different than what your experience in the past has been. Don't look at your experience of the past and say, it'll never change. No, God can change. What's going to impact you? He was the one that brought about the discipline. He's the one that can bring about the blessing in the future. And so commit yourself to God in that way and have as an expectation that God is going to bring blessing upon you. So he moves into the fourth message here, and he finishes with these short verses 20 to 23, where he wants them to crown the servant of the Lord, the victorious Messiah. He wants them to focus their attention on recognizing the exaltation that God's going to bring about in establishing the kingdom and the dominion of his Messiah here on the earth. So verses 20 to 23 are verses of victory and exaltation and kingdom dominion. He says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow. That's how you know this is still future. Okay, just like we looked about, same verbiage. He says this is still future. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. These are Gentile kingdoms. I will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. So no matter how powerful the United States or any other nation thinks that they are, God is going to ultimately destroy the power of the nations. He's going to shake them. He's going to overthrow them because he has a kingdom that he wants to establish. He says, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, which hasn't happened yet, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So we see Zerubbabel standing in place there of the Messiah, as a type of the Messiah, and the ultimate victory would be the Messiah being established as God's chosen king to rule over all nations and over all kingdoms. I mean, this passage, it's addressed to Zerubbabel, but the language goes way beyond anything that was fulfilled in his day. Sure, there was a near-term fulfillment, and there was blessing to Zerubbabel, but it has to be him as a type of the son of David and the kingdom that God would yet establish. So there remains much labor to be undertaken to further the kingdom of God. There's many spiritual battles that still need to be fought by us. There's many hardships to be endured. There's a need for great perseverance. And so we have to look at the messages that have been given here today. We have to check our priorities. We have to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. And then we have these tremendous promises that the Lord has given. I just want to finish. With a couple observations about why it's a blessing to study the book of Haggai. Just some overriding words of application from the book. I mean, first of all, obviously, it helps us to re-examine our priorities and to make sure we're fully committed to the work of the Lord. It exposes any complacency that we have in us, excuses that we might be making that would detract from us committing ourselves and having time for the work of God, saying, well, we're too busy painting Stephen's house, you know, whatever. But if we're going to do that every day, that'd be a problem. You know, if that's all we want to do is make it into a castle, that'd be a problem, you know. He says, well, we study it because God wants to encourage us. He has words of reassurance that he'll be with us to bless us, that he's going to accomplish things in the future, that we should live for eternity, not live for just the present circumstances and what's going to happen. We want to study the book of Haggai to give us courage so that we wouldn't faint with fear, so that we would learn how to take courage in the face of opposition and adversity. We want to study the book of Haggai so that we would see the priority that God puts on sanctification, on consecration, on being cleansed, on holiness, so that we don't excuse little sins in our lives that grow into bigger areas of disobedience and create a separation between us and God. We want to know that we can draw close to God in consecration. And we want to promote unity among God's people, that there's the people gathered to work together. This wasn't an isolated type of thing. This was the whole people of God working in concert together because they were all needed to accomplish this work. And so there's a sense of the concept of the body of Christ and how we work together in unity and how each person is valuable and an important part of that. And then we want to also finally expand our vision, so that we would have in mind not a man-centered type of theology, but we would have in mind God's long-term, goal-oriented, you know, mission as to where history is headed and what God wants to accomplish for his ultimate glorification, that would be our focus. All of these things, I think, are things that we can benefit from in studying the book of Haggai. Let's pray.